our study, as has been broken up over a few weeks, we've learned that Daniel had resolved not to dishonor God as his life. He decided he would keep his body and his mind and his heart faithful to God. Now, by contrast, we've encountered the king of Babylon, who was narcissistic, spoiled, and dangerous. We learned last week he was interested in the future, just like we are. Now, I want to pick up where we left off in our last study. It was in the middle of the night. The king woke up sweating. He was in a panic. He wanted to know what his dream meant. So he called in the soothsayers, the magicians, to come in and tell him not only what his dream meant, but he wanted them to also know what his dream was. The king determined that if his wise men could tell him what the dream was and then interpret it, that they were truly wise men, they were true soothsayers, they were men of wisdom. But he said if they couldn't, he would behead them. This is sort of a win or lose in major terms. You also learn Daniel showed up, and things changed. We'll begin chapter 2, and I'll be passing between sections of text and explaining the meaning as we go. So we'll kind of do it in some lumps, and then we're going to come back and look at some of the outline we have when we shared with you. We're going to begin with verse 31. This is Daniel explaining to the king what his dream was. Now, the king knew his dream. He wanted Daniel to tell him so he could prove that he was of God and he was able to do this. Daniel said this. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you're watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Now, Daniel's using as much detail as he can as he's repeating back to the king what he saw in the dream. This is verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. Now, that may not mean much to you, but chaff was when wheat was beaten and they would toss it up in the air. The chaff was the part that was left. It was so light, it was useless, it would blow away. He's saying that this stone beat this gold, iron, bronze to the point that it would just blow away. It was not without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and we will now interpret it to the king. It was Daniel. He was very clear, very concise, and he wasn't taking ambiguous statements. He was being very clear, so the king knew. He actually was able to know what my dream was. So Daniel laid out for the king his entire dream, and then he proceeded to interpret the dream for the king. Now understand, he's interpreting this dream to the king at the king's timeline. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now I'm sure King Nebuchadnezzar loved that he was going to be the head of gold in the statue. And Daniel was just telling him, this is the way it is. Again, remember, we have this benefit of looking back through time. That's one of the great things when you're reading Old Testament, reading history, you can look back and see what's going on in time. We now know that the statue with the head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire that Daniel was now living in. Daniel pointed out it was a great kingdom, and it was very strong, it was very powerful. But then he pointed out that even though it was great and strong and powerful, it would one day fail. And then he pointed out the chest and arms of the statue made of silver. God didn't reveal to Daniel its name, but we now know that as the Persian Empire, a great empire that followed the Babylonian Empire. Daniel pointed out the kingdom would rise and rule the world, but it too would fail. Then Daniel pointed out the middle section of the statue that was made of bronze. And Daniel, again, looking back in history, was referring to Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Excuse me. Let's continue reading what Daniel told the king, beginning with verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush the brick and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partially baked clay and partially of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. Even as you saw iron mixed with clay, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay. So this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture that will not remain united. And more than iron mixes with clay. Now, this last section of prophecy, Daniel's referring to these legs of iron. Daniel said this kingdom would literally smash all other kingdoms, and it would be a military force to be reckoned with. Now, we know this now, looking back, as the Roman Empire, a huge empire of great fighting force, ruled for many, many years. Historically, they were the world's most powerful kingdoms that have just been mentioned. But in turn, each of these kingdoms had something familiar about them in that they had a sequence, but they all ended up failing. Gold turns to silver. Silver turns to a lesser material, bronze. Bronze turns to iron and eventually turns to clay. In the end, they're all smashed. That's the point. The point of the dream wasn't so that we could pick out all of the empires. The point of the dream is to point out about the stone that smashed all the empires. Daniel concluded the final prophecy with verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Daniel's pointing to God, not himself. That will never be destroyed, nor will be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain. But not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. The great God, again, he's giving God the glory. He's making it very clear. It isn't him. The great God, he says, has shown the king that will take what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, Daniel concludes this foretelling of the rock that would break free and roll down the hill and finally destroy the statue forever and ever and establish itself as a kingdom that would never end. A kingdom that would never end. What could that mean? Just this. Hundreds of years before Jesus showed up, Daniel's painting a very clear picture of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And the spiritual kingdom that Jesus established exists today as the church, as you and I sit here this morning. Let me point out that Jesus himself said, Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. See, the kingdom of God cannot be confined to the pages of history. It can't fit in just a timeline. The earth is too small to understand the kingdom of God. Since the beginning of time, God has established his kingdom in the hearts and mind of his followers. As we try to wrap our minds around the significance of this huge truth, you begin to see all the applications for the world today. One that comes to mind is our faith is not to be put in man-made treaties, or as much respect as we have for it, our faith is not to be put into the Constitution. It's not to be put into the Bill of Rights. It is not to be put into a political party. It is not to be put in the might of a country. Our faith is not to be grounded in the history of the United States of America. Because like Babylon and Persia and Greece and the Roman Empire, everything will one day come to an end. You see, we get so caught up in the worldly things that we forget that they're all going to burn. They're all going to be gone someday. We love our country. We're patriots. We appreciate those who have gone before us, those who have sacrificed so much for us, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all of the things that we have, that we have built this wonderful republic that we have. It's great, but they're all going to end one day. There's a lot of talk going on about election, and it's just 2 months away. And I know people can get pretty heated and get pretty involved, and you're all getting tired of commercials like I'm getting tired of commercials. And that's just the nature of it. There's a lot of talk about that vote. But we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in that excitement. Let me tell you that doesn't mean we aren't to be good citizens. We value the freedom or the sacrifice of those who have gone before us. It's not that at all. Patriotism is great. I'm a patriot. As believers and Americans, we have a responsibility. Our responsibility as citizens is to vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to give you the reasons why you should vote for. But I'm going to tell you, as a citizen, as a Christian, as a believer, we have a responsibility to vote as God would lead us through his word. There's a fine line to walk as Christians who are also Americans. The elders have made voter guides available this morning, and they're on the name tag desk. If you'd like one, you're welcome to take it. It just deals with the items and where the candidates stand on these items. It's just to make you aware. It's not to promote anybody. But the elders want to make sure you're informed on those positions. So they're out there. Take one if you want. If you don't take one. It's okay. See, I think David the warrior had the right perspective when he said, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. Let me finish that with a modern day kind of interpretation for you. Some trust in the democratic system. Some trust in the three branches of our government. Some trust it in elected officials. I don't know who they are. Some trust in military might. Some trust in aircraft carriers and Apache helicopters. But David reminds us, but we trust in the name of our Lord God. That's who our trust needs to be in. When I wake up the day after election day, I may be a little happy, I may be a little sad, I don't know how it depends on the election, but let me just tell you this, my life's not going to depend on that, because God is still going to be on the kingdom, he is still going to be on the throne, he is still in control of my life, I still trust in him, he is still in control. So I just wanted to tell you, because we can get so bummed out and getting so drawn into this discussion that we seem to kind of start thinking that our life depends on this. Our life doesn't depend on this. Our life depends on Jesus Christ. And how long are we to put our trust in God? Scripture says clearly, forever. Why? Because kings and kingdoms will come, but there is a God who sits on the throne with an iron scepter in his hand and a crown on his head, and he's been there a very long time, and he will continue to be there for a very long time because it will never be taken from him. I thought about the stability as we get from God's kingdom and knowing that we're in there, and it stood the test of time. And I thought about the kingdoms maybe we build within our own lives. Maybe we do our own little kingdom building and we don't recognize it. Like the first kingdom I can see that we might be convicted of building is the kingdom of self. I think we're living in one of the most self-centered times that we've ever walked the earth. Me, 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 the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I. A while back, while I was dropping off to sleep, my wonderful wife asked me to bring home three things the next day. She explained these three things to me as though I was a kindergartner. She was acting as I was just too stupid and old to remember. Husband, anybody, any other husbands ever have that happen to you? Go ahead, be honest. Yeah. You know what that's like. The next morning, I discovered a written note she had left me of the three things she wanted. One, to bring home a CD someone had put in my mailbox for her. Two, to bring home a worship guide from Sunday. She had given hers to a guest. And three, she wanted me to bring home my day planner so that I could check some dates for vacation against my schedule. You can tell this is a couple years ago. I had a day planner and didn't used to use the computer. But those are the three things she wanted. They were simple requests. I read them. I crumpled up the note. And I said, this is stupid. When I came home that evening, the first thing Linda said to me was, did you do it? And I must have had the dumb expression that you normally see on my face, because she asked me that question and the light went on. And of course, I'd forgotten not one or two, but all three things she'd forgotten. She told me to bring home. Now, to my defense, it had been a very busy day. It was 7:30 at night when I was finally getting in. I apologized profusely and asked if there was anything I could do to make it up to her. Guys, let me just tell you, that's a dangerous thing to say to your wife. Danger, danger, danger. Stranger danger there. She said, don't worry about it, honey. I'll get them tomorrow at Bible study. But could you take my car and gas it up for me tonight, because it's getting a little low and I hate to operate the pumps. That seemed reasonable. I had forgotten. I'd goofed up and grabbed my keys, went out, got in the car. Went to the gas station, filled it up, came home, walked in. My wife is standing there again, and she says, you didn't take my car to get gas in it. You took your car to get gas in it. Okay, I'm an idiot. Let's be clear. But I don't think I'm the only one who's wrapped up in their lives in having our own little kingdom sometimes. We put ourselves in our little kingdom first, and when we do that, it begins to fail. That's when we make poor decisions, and we gripe, and we throw little pity parties. Oh, it didn't work out. This didn't happen. Oh, I should have gone this way. It should have happened this way. That's when we lose sight of all the good things that are in our life, because we never seem to create life that seems to please us, because Paul is telling us in Scripture, he wrote this in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not only look out to your interests, but to the interests of others. And man, that really hits home. When we're building our little kingdoms about ourselves and our own little world, and I know life gets busy. I mean, we had little children at one time. We know life kind of revolves around practices and this and things. And when you get older, then you have hobbies, and you got golfing, you got bowling, you got all the other things you're interested in, and life seems to happen, and you want to take this trip, I want to take that, and your life becomes very, very, very insular. You're very much concerned about yourself, and you quit forgetting about kingdom work. That there's kingdom work out there that needs to be done. Paul was saying to us, don't get so caught up in building your own little kingdom that serves only you. Go out and fill up your wife's car once in a while. He isn't saying that, but it's true. Don't forget about the one who died for you on the cross, Jesus, because he's the one you should be serving. There's a second kingdom we find ourselves wanting to live in. The kingdom of work. Now I'm reaching an old age. I'm noticing my work has changed. I would easily have been classified a workaholic in my earlier years, and many times Linda would be the first to tell you that she had to sometimes reel me in when I worked so many hours away from the kids and away from her. So she had to reel me in and say, let's have a talk about your schedule. And I've lost a lot of sleep over the years, lying awake thinking about programs, strategies, plans, casting the vision, praying for individuals who I know are facing surgeries and life struggles and accidents that have happened. And I'm laying in bed and I'm praying for those people. Over the years, I've reached a balance. It wasn't true when I was younger. I didn't have the balance when I was younger. As our kids were growing up, we read to them every night in bed. and we would pray together. Linda and I would take turns doing the reading and the praying, and we would do the reading and they would pray. We would have them do more and more of the praying, and then when they started reading, we had them even read, and pretty soon we were just observers watching them do it, helping them to build that habit. I remember one particular night, Josh, who's our youngest, he and I were reading, and it came for the prayer time, and I asked him, as I did every night, what should we be praying about? He was kind of quiet for a while. I made a couple suggestions. And then Josh just kind of blurted out, let's pray that God would let you come to my T-ball game tomorrow. And that hit me like a baseball bat. Because Josh wanted me to pray that God would let me come to his game. He was praying like God was some mean boss that wouldn't give me time off to go see my son's game. The truth was, it was all on me. I was doing the work. I was making the decisions. I was busy. That was on me, not God. And I prayed that night that God would convict me and help me to replace my priorities and to examine what I was doing in my life. Because I wasn't raising a baseball player. I was raising a little boy. And I wanted to be there for him at all the important times in his life. And you see, that's what happens sometimes when you set yourself up in your kingdom of work. You get your gratification, you get your self-esteem, you get everything from work. And that's that. And when you come home, you're kind of exhausted and you don't have anything left for your wife or your husband or for your kids because you're pretty much poured it out all day at work. God's teaching me that papers and books and sermons are not as important as relationships, that we need to have a balance in our lives. Friends, we're all we're ever going to be. Everything we've ever wanted can be found in the person of Jesus. It's never going to be found in others, in our jobs, in our careers, in our family, even in our friends. It's a sad day that we have communicated our actions that work and chores and those kinds of things are more important than our Lord's day. And it's kind of sad sometimes whenever I look out and I don't see some of the faces that I know could be here but aren't here because they're out doing other things that they feel is more important than being part of the Lord's day. Our time is more than shuffling kids to school activities and going from one event to another and living through the drive-through and equating quality time with quantity of time. What we end up doing is establishing a pattern with our families that to place the relationship with Jesus on the back burner of our lives. And our number one priority as Christian parents and grandparents is to become more like Jesus Christ. In the presence of doing that, showing one another that kind of love. Friends, if you don't want to have godly children, you don't want to have godly grandchildren, then you won't get those if you're not godly parents and godly grandparents. So they only come when you are living that life and exhibiting it to your kids. Your children are reading God's word and they're praying and they're looking in their lives, but the most important factor is going to be, what are you doing? Because they're going to watch you. You're their role model. Just as we're looking now at David as a role model, or Daniel as a role model, sorry, we're now looking at each of us as role models for our kids. And each week we have people who walk through these doors because someone invited them, a realtor, an insurance agent, a server, a teacher, a coworker, a person who saw that their job was more than a paycheck, but it was an opportunity to plant kingdom seeds. Because that's what we all are doing, planting kingdom seeds, sharing the good news with other people, using our ability to share the gospel. And we've learned today the kingdom of God can never be destroyed. Man can sidetrack it. Man can keep it from advancing. Daniel understood that. He was living in a foreign kingdom in front of a foreign wicked king surrounded by unbelievers of the true God while his life was in constant danger. Yet Daniel understood thousands of years ago that it was God who only sees the future, but he has the authority in every detail. God brought you here this morning, at this place, for this reason. Maybe you've created a few kingdoms of your own that need to be torn down. Maybe you've even been convicted to be parents or grandparents your child deserves that maybe right now could do a little better. Or maybe God has brought you here today to end the searching to be part of a family. Would you pray with me? Father, this church family is a loving place. We're loving people. We seek out people. We go out of our way to make them feel welcome. And we know there are some people who are searching in their life for the place to be. They visit multiple churches. And Father, I believe there are times when you speak with that still small voice and let them know you're home. This is it. And God, as you speak to us this morning, as our hearts feel your presence, Lord, we pray that today is the day we understand that each of us have a loving God who is there for us. And we are kingdom planters in whatever job we have, living our lives to be models for our children and grandchildren. Help us, Lord, to understand that huge, huge responsibility to take advantage of it when it happens, because it may not happen again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.